All right. Let me ask you something. What would you do if you grew up in a church where you thought the truth was being preached, and all of a sudden you started searching the scriptures on your own, and you realized that there were a lot of things being preached there, a lot of things being practiced there that were not in harmony with the Word of God? What would you do? Would you say something about it? Or would you just keep quiet and pretend everything was okay? Nothing is happening. I'll have you know, brethren, that many people choose not to say anything. They choose to keep quiet. They choose to not say anything and confront their spiritual leaders, because after all, their family are members there, their friends are members in that church, and they feel right in that place. You see, emotions become the standard of authority for these people. And they say, well, if it feels right and it looks right, then whatever God's word says is not important. That's the mindset that some people have. But fortunately, there are other people who choose to say something, who choose to confront their spiritual leaders and say something about the things that are not being being practiced scripturally. And so, when they see that the Word of God is not being respected, when they see that the Word of God is not going to be practiced in that place, then they leave that place and they go to a place where the Word of God is going to be respected and where the Word of God is going to be practiced. Basically, that's what happened to my father. You know, he was a Pentecostal. He was a member of the Pentecostal church. And all of a sudden, he came across this verse that we had here on the screen, Acts 17:11. He was searching the scriptures and saw several things that were not in harmony with the Word of God, and he chose to say something. And when he confronted the so-called pastor, over 2 hours, they had a discussion over several topics of the Bible. And the pastor ended up saying to my father, "You know what, Frank?" My dad's name is Francisco, but I'm giving you the English equivalent. But he said, "You know what, Frank? You're right. What you're saying is biblical. I cannot refute what you're saying. But if I quit teaching what I've been teaching for almost 20 years, how am I supposed to support my family?" And my dad's answer to this man was, "Well, maybe you need to start trusting in the Lord." So my dad left the Pentecostal church. A few years later, through a radio program, he heard about the church that he had read about in the Bible. He wrote down the address, he drove to that place, and then he started worshiping in that place. And then he obeyed the gospel, and we followed his example. Having said that, the title of the lesson tonight, Why I Never Went Back to the Pentecostal Church. I could easily give you the title, Why I Left the Pentecostal Church. I'm sure you have read the series on those lectures, Why I Left the Baptist Church, Why I Left, etc. No, I could easily give you Why I Left the Pentecostal Church, but I wouldn't be honest with you, because honestly, I never left the Pentecostal church. I just quit going there because my dad said we wouldn't go there anymore. But during my time away from the Pentecostal church, I came to the knowledge of the truth. I decided I wouldn't go back there. And then I obeyed the gospel. And thank God, here I am preaching the truth and trying to help people take the blindfold off their eyes. So I'm going to give you some reasons. But before I do that, I want to make something clear. This is not a personal attack against the Pentecostal church. I have some good friends there that I'm trying to work with, and there are some good people there. Even the pastor's wife, you know, she got up there and preached and whatever she did, and she was a good person. You know, I'm not saying they are evil people, but there are things that they are teaching that are not in harmony with God's word, and those things became the reasons why I chose not to go back there, because I had the choice. Yes, my dad found the Church of Christ, and I found the Church of Christ too, but then I had the choice whether to go back there or not, and I chose not to go back there. So I'm going to give you my reasons, but before I do that, let me give you some quick facts. There are two main groups within the Pentecostal church. The Oneness Pentecostal Church, basically what they believe is that there is only one God. There is no such a thing as the Trinity. In essence, what they believe is that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're just manifestations of this one God. To put it simple, what they believe is this. Well, I want to, this one God says, I'm going to be a loving father, so I'm going to wear the father's costume. Tomorrow I want to be the savior of the world, so I'm going to wear Jesus' costume. And then I want to reveal some things to men, so I'm going to wear the Holy Spirit's costume. That's what they say. One God playing three different roles. That's the oneness Pentecostal church. Then we have the Trinitarian Pentecostal church. They do believe in the Trinity. They do believe in the Godhead. They teach that there is one God. But by that they mean there is one divine essence, one divine nature, and that divine nature is shared by three individuals: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And obviously, that's biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. So those are some quick facts. Two different groups, the oneness and the Trinitarian. Now, let us move to the cream of the crop. The reasons why I never went back to the Pentecostal church. Number one, because of their unbiblical 10% teaching. What do I mean by 10% teaching? Tithing. I hope I'm pronouncing the word correctly, because I always struggle pronouncing tithing or the tithe and all those things. But they told me I was saying it right. So their unbiblical 10% teaching. Why is it unbiblical? Because it's not the same tithing that was commanded in the Old Testament. You see, we've had several brethren in the church debating the Pentecostals on the subject of tithing, and they've done it from the standpoint or trying to prove that tithing is not binding on Christians today because we're no longer under the law. But really, if you think about it, if the tithing being required today is not biblical, then it's irrelevant whether or not we're under the law, because it's unbiblical. Biblical tithing was commanded, biblical tithing was binding, and now it's not. But unbiblical tithing was never commanded, was never binding, nor should be binding on anybody, period. So it's not a matter of whether we're under law, you know, whether or not we're under the law. It's a matter of what's biblical and what's unbiblical. So how do we approach the subject? We approach it the following way. And this is the same method that I used to convert my mother from Pentecostalism to Christianity. We approach it, number one, by presenting biblical tithing. Number two, by presenting its regulations. And number three, if you actually need to go there, by proving that that biblical tithing is no longer binding on Christians today. So the question is, what's biblical tithing? Tithing means to give, or to tithe means to give the 10%. 10% of what? And this is where we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to analyze a couple of passages that talk about tithe, and we're going to see what biblical tithing is, and we're going to compare it to the tithing being required of people today. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 34 will be our first text. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 34. Page 117. That's good. This is a nice Bible. I should buy one. All right. Verses 30 through 34, chapter 27 of Leviticus. It says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." 34, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." So the commandment, really clear, is for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Now let us go back. It says the tithe of the land, the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree. Do you see money being required here? No. No money being required by God here. And on the contrary, you see here that you have the chance to redeem. And if you wanted to redeem something, let's say you had several apples and you wanted to redeem those apples, you had to count the cost of those apples and then add one-fifth. So let's say you wanted to redeem $100 worth of apples. You go there and paid $105 because you added one-fifth. Now try doing that with money today, with the unbiblical tithing. You want to redeem a $100 bill. What are you going to do? Pay $105 to redeem your $100 bill? Obviously, doesn't make sense. Why? Because the Lord did not require money, did not require the children of Israel to tithe money. He required edible products. The second passage that we will look is Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 through 29. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, verses 22 through 29, 172, that's the page. Notice again, no money being mentioned. And there will be money mentioned, but you will see how it is mentioned. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord God, your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drinks. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. Now, again, no money being mentioned here. And when it's mentioned money, it's still talking about edible products, but if those edible products are too heavy, whatever the reason may be, and the place that the Lord chooses. Nowadays, they don't tell you the Lord chooses the place. They just say, just bring it here, and it goes right straight into the pastor's pocket. I've seen it. Notice, says the money here. When you bring your tithe, you exchange it for money, then you go there and spend the money on yourself. You don't even give it to the Levites. You just spend it on yourself and on your house, buying things, whatever your heart desires. So we have another regulation here. You exchange it for money. And it's interesting, because the number one excuse, or one of the excuses that they give you is, well, now we require money because back then they didn't have any money. So what does the text say? It says exchange it for money. What was the money they used back then? It was silver. Obviously, silver was not in the form that we have it today, or they had it back then, later years, because silver did not get coined until the Persians came along. But they used silver as money, and that's why the Lord says, if the place is too far, the place that I choose, says the Lord, if it's too far, then what you need to do is exchange it for money, and then go spend it on yourself. That's one of the things that we have here. And then, on the third year, we see that the Levites got the money. One of the things that they will tell you is this. Well, the Levites had no portion of the land. You know, they were the ones that received the tithe. That's not what the text says. And then that's the reason they give you. Well, since they received the tithe, we as pastors, we also receive the tithe. And you know, that's unbiblical. Not only that, because they take it every week or every 2 weeks or every month. You know, they give you options as to how to tithe. And they tell you, well, if you want to do it weekly, sign up on this sheet. If you want to do it bi-weekly or monthly, sign up on these other sheets. And if you get behind in one payment, then you have to make it up. Those were the things that were being taught there. Those were the things that were unscriptural there. And another thing, before I miss this, it says on verse 22, of your grain that the field produces year by year. In other translation, it says each year or yearly. So the tithe was given once a year, not once a week or twice a week or once a month. It was given yearly. And those regulations, you don't see them in the Pentecostal church. Why? Because all they're interested in is in money, requiring a tithe that is not biblical, a tithe that is totally unscriptural, and yet they won't say anything about it. So those are unbiblical reasons. Oh, concerning the Levites, they were also supposed to give 10% of whatever they received. They received 10% every 3 years, but they were also to give or commanded to give 10% of that 10% that they received. And that instruction is given in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 26. So the Levites were also to give their 10%. But you don't see, or I never saw the pastor give the 10% or whatever he got. In fact, he never helped any widow. He never helped any orphans. And we had a lot of those visiting the church, but he never helped them. Why? Because he was keeping it to himself. Now, this, as we saw in Leviticus 27:34, was a commandment for the children of Israel. It was not a commandment for Christians. Though they want to tell you, oh, I'm an Israelite too, I'm the spiritual Israel. You know, yes, there's a spiritual Israel, but it has nothing to do with the physical Israel that existed back in the Old Testament. So we don't find that. Even in the New Testament, you know, I found a pastor a couple of months ago, and he was saying, well, you know, Jesus Christ said in the New Testament for us to never stop tithing. And I said, where is the passage? I never seen it. I said, nope, what? You haven't seen it, but Jesus said never to stop tithing. And I was like thinking, maybe he got me here. So I went and looked again. And Matthew 23 and 23, Jesus mentions tithing there. And notice what he says. And one thing we got to remember, Matthew is part of the New Testament because he's telling us the life of Jesus and his ministry. But remember Galatians 4:4. Jesus Christ was born of a woman born under the law. So he spoke things concerning the law. And in Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus did not say, don't stop giving your 10%. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, again, edible products, and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. This you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Talking about things that, responsibilities that the Jews had under the law. Not Christians, Jews. So we got to keep that in mind. The parallel, Luke 11:42, says the same thing, but never did Jesus say, don't stop giving your 10%. That was a flat out, straight lie that he told me. Why? Because he was upset. He was getting upset that a lot of people were starting to find out that their tithe, their 10% doctrine, is not really biblical. In fact, while I was reading and gathering information, I found out that several churches of God quit asking for the 10% because they came to the realization that it was not biblical. You know, what we're asking today is not biblical. So several churches of God quit asking for the 10%. Why? Because they realized it was not biblical. So what would happen to Sister June if she forgot to give her tithe? Malachi 3:8-10 would get rubbed on her face. What does Malachi 3:8-10 says? Let's go there. Malachi 3:8-10. What would happen to her? Obviously, this passage would get rubbed on her face. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what have we robbed you? In tithes. They even make the emphasis there. And offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. You want to receive blessings from God, sister? Then you need to give your 10%. You know, if you're not giving your 10%, then you are robbing God. And she might get so intimidated that she might miss the fact that the text says that there may be food in my house. The storehouse didn't have any money there. They didn't mix food with money. They didn't do that. That's not being clean. But You know, it says food in my house, because the text that we read, they just mention food. And that's the biblical tithing. But what they tell you is very unbiblical. So that's one of the reasons why I never went back to the Pentecostal church. And before I move on to the next point, let me share a little story with you. This is a true story. It happened to my father. He was always given his 10%. And sometimes the economy would not be so good, but either way, he tried to keep up with it. You know, every 2 weeks, you know, he was trying to keep up with his tithing. And all of a sudden, he was behind, you know, a couple of weeks. So he had to make it up. He took his tithing as a faithful Pentecostal that he was, and he was there. And all of a sudden, he dropped his tithe off, went to work, and went about his business. And a week later, the pastor tells him, "Brother Frank, no, thank you. Thank you for your tithe. If it wasn't for your tithe and the one Brother Manuel gave the other day, I would not have been able to complete the money to buy shoes for my children." Question, is there anything wrong with buying shoes to your children? No, right? But when you buy Nike, Adidas, Fila in a third world country, there's a problem there. If you can afford it, fine. But when you are doing it at the expense of poor people, by robbing them, by telling them lies, then we have a problem over there. And my dad was like, "Wow, you know, I didn't know that you were supposed to use that to buy shoes for your kids. You know, good clothes, trips to the U.S. Fly from here to El Salvador, it'll be cheap, I guarantee it. But fly from there to here, it's not going to be cheap. It's going to be very expensive." And that's what motivated my dad to study some more. And when he confronted, you know the rest of the story. And you know what he decided to do, this pastor. He just said, "If I quit teaching that, then how am I supposed to support my family?" And he continued preaching lies until the day of his death. So here was my dad telling us, here I was, you know, buying you cheap shoes, you know, and trying to bargain to get them even cheaper. And here I was given also the 10% so this other man could buy expensive shoes, you know. And it was just so discouraging for him. But in the end, he was blessed, because he found the truth. Number two, why I never went back to the Pentecostal church? Because of their unbiblical way of praying. Why is it unbiblical, you may inquire? Because it is a complete disorder, and they also allow women to pray in the assembly. A complete disorder. Why? Let's say we're going to choose our brother Don to come and lead us in a prayer, and all of a sudden he starts praying, but then his wife starts praying also, and then Sister Inel starts crying, and then Sister June starts screaming, and everybody else starts praying at the same time, and it's a whole chaos. You know, here he is trying to lead a prayer, and the rest of them, they're not listening, because they're saying their own prayer. They're crying, the ladies are undoing each other's hairdo. You know, I had a friend, she would always sit next to my other friend, and she would always put her hand on her head and start going like this. So she had a nice hairdo, but at the end, it was undone because of their other way of praying. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:15 through 17 teaches us something very important. And I know it's within the context of speaking and praying in tongues, but the principle still applies when someone is leading the prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. Page 1022. It says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." When Brother Don gets over here and starts leading the whole congregation or leading a prayer on behalf of the congregation, we need to listen. We need to pay attention to what he's saying, so at the end, we can say amen, right? That's what we should do. That's what the Bible teaches. But if we don't do that, everybody starts praying their own prayer, then how are we going to say amen? It might be well praying for us to die tonight, and we wouldn't know because We're all in our own little world saying our own prayer. Next, they let their women lead prayers. You know, that's something that that was strange because the Bible does not authorize that. And one note before I move to this women thing. I led prayers there. I never went forward to, this could be another point right here. I never went forward to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I never said the sinner's prayer, yet they would still allow me to lead prayers. They would still allow me to lead the singing. They only allow me to preach once. I don't know why, but they only allow me to preach once. But here I was, leading the prayers, and sometimes I just wonder if they had actually paid attention to what I had prayed for. And sometimes I would try to end the prayer in Jesus' name, amen. And then everybody was still praying, and I had to get louder. In Jesus' name, amen. Why? Because nobody was listening to what I was saying. Everybody was still crying, screaming, confessing their sins. A lot of things you don't want to know what they were saying, but still, you know, things that were a complete disorder, and they were unbiblical. Now going back to the women, 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. Not only the disorder in the assembly, but allowing women to lead the prayer in the assembly. When Paul, through inspiration, has said differently, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and contempt. So, he wants all men. You know how the pastor lady fixed this? Well, verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved. Does that mean that only men will be saved? And people were like, wow, yeah, you know, she's right. But when you consider the Greek word there, anthropos is verse 4, anthropology, we get that word from there. And then andras, men as opposed to women in verse 8. And you don't need to be a Greek scholar. Continue to read. In like manner, so he's making a contrast between men and women. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves, etc., etc., etc. So the men must lead the prayer, and in like manner, women should act, you know, within the boundaries that they're authorized to act. So men should lead the prayer. You know, this lady even went to the point of saying that Paul was a chauvinist. I think I got the word right. Someone who discriminated women, who thought he was superior to women, which was also strange because she thought that Silas was a woman. You know, she was the Paul's companion, in essence. They were not married. They were just doing evangelism together. And they were companions. And Silas, obviously, she said he was a woman. But we know that he was Silvanus. He was a man. He was not a woman. Therefore, that's another reason why I never went back to the Pentecostal church. Reason number 3, why I never went back to the Pentecostal church, because of their unbiblical way of identifying themselves. Why is it unbiblical? Because when you read the Bible, when you learn the gospel, and you are willing to obey it, you become a Christian. A Christian means someone who belongs to Christ, someone who follows Christ. You do not become a Pentecostal because, or else, you know, you're following the Pentecostal religion. We don't follow the Pentecostal religion. We follow Christianity, that religion that Christ established. So that's unbiblical. You know, I always was a little confused as to my identity when it came to being religious. People would mock me, oh, you're evangelical. No, I'm not evangelical. I'm Pentecostal. But you go to the church that name that whose name is Evangelical Pentecostal Church Tabernacle of Faith. That's the name. It was a pretty long name. So Evangelical Pentecostal Church Tabernacle of Faith. That was the name of the church. So I went there, and then they would say, so you're evangelical and Pentecostal. Yeah, I guess I'm a little bit of both. And we would mention Christians in the assembly. Christians would be mentioned in the sermons also. But we never identified ourselves as Christians. We always were Pentecostal to the people. They came and asked us, what kind of church are you? We're Pentecostal. What are you? We're Pentecostals. You know, that's what our answer was. But the biblical answer is Christian. As Brother Warren wrote on a book, the Bible made Christians only and the only Christians. It is imperative that we understand that. Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. Then Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me persuaded me to become a Christian. He didn't say a Pentecostal. He said a Christian. And then Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord, said in 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed in that name, but let him glorify God in that name. So the biblical name, Christian. How are we to identify ourselves as Church of Christers? No, as Christians. You know, people try to make us a denomination, but we are not a denomination. We are Christians, followers of the one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. When someone says, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, we just pretend everything is okay, they're not zealous of good works. They're just trying to accept whatever comes their way, whatever feels right, and that's not the way God wants us to be. He wants us to follow everything according to his word. So that's another reason. And the last reason why I never went back to the Pentecostal church, because of their unbiblical beliefs about baptism. You see, if you wanted to obey the gospel, all you needed to do is come forward, accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and then the pastor would say, okay, now you have accepted Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you the microphone and repeat this prayer with me. And the person would repeat, okay, Lord, I know I'm sinful, but I accept the gift of salvation that you give me, and I want Jesus Christ in my heart today, and I want to be saved. Amen. That's it. And the pastor would say, well, if you die tonight, you will go straight to heaven. You don't have to fear anymore. You have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now if you die, don't worry about it. You have no worries. So that's what they taught. But what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches that you need to be baptized. And they baptize, don't get me wrong, but if you tell them, okay, now I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins, what they will tell you is this, okay, hold on, don't go too fast, they said. We need to first gather some people that want to be baptized. We need to take a 3-month course on baptism, some lessons, because baptism is a very important step. And if you sin after you've been baptized, then there is no more sacrifice for you. And they take out of context Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. So here I am, going forward, just pretending, accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and saying a prayer, I'm saved, I'm no longer going to hell, but going to heaven. And then all of a sudden, they tell me that if I'm baptized and then sin again, I'm lost, there's no more sacrifice for me. That's contradictory. That's unbiblical. And that's one of the things that motivated me to never go back to that Pentecostal church where they preach false doctrine. Plain and simple. Now another thing. Where do you read in the Bible that you have to wait 3 months or 2 weeks or whatever time? Some churches vary. Where do you read in the Bible that you have to wait 3 months to be baptized or take a course? And if you complete the course, you know, successfully, then you can be baptized. If you don't complete it successfully, you cannot be baptized. Where do you read that in the scriptures? In the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and the church was established, the men were pricked in their hearts. And they asked Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and sign up for the baptism course, right? No. Repent and be baptized. And then, that same day, many were baptized. Or 3 months later. That same day, right? And that day were added to their number about 3,000 souls. So, in other words, biblically, people don't wait 3 months or 2 weeks. I understand that I may be one person that hears the gospel and I'm like, I really don't want to obey right now. And then 3 months later or a year later, I obey. It's my choice. You know, that's my choice. But for someone who tell me, I want to, someone to tell me that I want to be baptized, that I have to wait 3 months or 2 weeks when I want to be baptized right then and there, that's really not biblical. So that's one of the reasons I never went there. Never went back there. And another thing that they had is that, let's say you completed the course successfully and they gathered like 3 or 4 people. They would rent a bus and we had to go to a forest where a river was, because you had to be baptized in a river. It was very important. And one important point, and they changed this recently, but when I was there, they still had it there. One important point, if this group here was baptized in the river, after that, everybody else would go to the beach. and you could swim, except them. You want to know why? Because if they got in the water, their baptism was of none effect. They would get their sins back, according to them. Unbelievable. Back then, I was like, wow, this must be a serious thing. Now that I've studied the scriptures, I'm like, oh, no. I'm like, why? Why? You know, it's all a spiritual process. When someone is baptized for the remission of their sins, they contact the blood of Christ, and it's a spiritual process, but you still have to obey the physical part of it by being immersed in water. But that doesn't mean just because you go to the beach, that same day you were baptized and you get in the water, you're going to get your sins back. That's totally unbiblical. So if you think I got more reasons, I do have more, but I think these are enough for now. I may do a part two sometime later. But I have several reasons, but this is another reason why I never went back to the Pentecostal church, because of their unbiblical beliefs about baptism. They were not only unbiblical, but contradictory. You know, here you are being saved at one moment, but then they tell you if you're baptized and then you sin, then you're lost. You know, that's totally unbiblical. So when I learned the truth, I said to myself, I don't want to be a Pentecostal anymore. I want to be a New Testament Christian. And some of you may be asking, how do you become a New Testament Christian? By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is the soul-saving message that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. A very simple message. If you believe that with all your heart and you are willing to repent of your sins and you are willing to confess Christ as Lord and Son of God, then you need to be baptized to wash away your sins. Paul was told, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you want to become a Christian tonight, you can do so by obeying the gospel and by being baptized tonight. Don't worry, you don't have to sign up. This is not a sign-up book, so you can take courses on baptism. If you want to truly obey the gospel tonight, you can do so tonight. There is water. What hinders you from being baptized? If you already obey the gospel, but perhaps you have not been living a life that is right in the sight of God, then this is the time for you to make things right with God also. The invitation is there. If you are subject to it, we encourage you to respond to it as we together stand up and sing the song of invitation.